Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And as promised, President Mark Brumley is here with us. He is the president of Ignatius Press, the most famous Catholic press in the Alpha Quadrant. And he's also the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. Hello, Mark Brumley.
Hey, good to see you and hear you.
And you as well. And now that Super Tuesday is over, I don't know what we're going to do here in California without all the political commercials. I suppose that'll start up again soon enough.
Well, I heard that all the stations that were running political commercials are now going to run commercials for Catholic Answers on a gratis basis.
Oh, that's good. Fill up that time. That would be good. No, well, I don't know if it's true, but it would be very helpful. It would definitely get the word out.
Just imagine.
And we'd probably get more delegates than some of those candidates. Sorry. That just came out mean. 888-3. Someone's got to win. Someone's got to lose. That's how the politics works. 888-3187-884 is our number. Mark Brumley, what do you got? What's new, Mark Brumley, before I go to these calls? What's new or important or what that you want to share with people at the Ignatius Press?
You're not holding a. You didn't just hold a book up. From the Depths of Our Heart by Benedict XVI and Cardinal Robert Serrat. You didn't do that.
Oh, well, perhaps I'm holding it up because I'm just reveling in it. I'm just reading it and enjoying it. Can I say two things about it? One, it's a physically beautiful book, and I always appreciate that. Like the books should be beautiful. And then, man. These two guys, wow. This is a couple of minds and hearts. It's just such good, I don't know, I'm really enjoying it, so.
Yeah, well, it's an important book in a lot of ways. Even though it's written about the priesthood, it's really for a wider audience in terms of how are we going to renew the church. Well, we don't want to reduce the renewal of the church to renewal of the priesthood, but obviously the priesthood is an important facet of the church, of the Catholic Church. We believe that Christ established the ministerial priesthood as a, you know, we'll use a fancy word, constitutive element. That is to say, something that is essential to the life and mission of the church. And even though the clergy represents, you know, 1% of the church and 99% of the church is laity, that 1% has a very important role. And so it's important that people who are priests, people who are thinking about being priests, and people who aren't priests but who are supporting priests understand what the nature of the priesthood is, and they do a great job of talking about that. So,
I don't know if this bothers you, but when I read this book, I get the sense of such deep kind of love for the church and not just in its institutions, but in its people, so respectful of Pope Francis, not even a hint of controversy directed at the Pope. And then you see it reported about in the news as if, oh, this is like a knife in the back at the Pope or something. It's just not. That's not what it is at all.
Right. No, it's not that at all. And it's also, you know, there have been reports that, well, you know, the publishers didn't represent what Benedict wanted and all this. You know, as I've said before, no one has told us to change anything. We published the book as we received it. The only changes we made, we submitted the book and the cover to the French publisher, and they were supposed to get the approval of the authors, the two authors, as it says in our contract. They asked us to lighten the picture of Benedict on the cover, which we did. That was the only change to the cover that we were asked to make. And then inside, I think I was telling you before we started the show, in the introduction and conclusion, written from the first person plural perspective, we, so two people, not one.
Right.
They asked us to indicate that the introduction and conclusion were written by Cardinal Serrat and read and approved by Benedict. So we got that change after we had gone to print the first edition. So it's there in the second printing of the book. But that's it. So, you know, all this stuff of, well, this is misrepresenting and all that. Certainly is not the case with respect to us, and we were assured by Cardinal Serrat certainly that what he presented to us was accurate and so on. So there you go. But that's all – you know, that's not really what this is about. It's about the priesthood. So you can set all that aside. We have, you know, a wonderful book on the renewal of the church and renewal of the priesthood by two giant churchmen. So
yeah. You say Serrat? Cardinal Serrat?
Well, you know, I hear it both ways, you know. Both ways.
Does he have sisters? It would be so cool if he had a sister named Kay.
Kay, Sarah, Sarah. Wonderful, wouldn't it be?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I think I should go to calls now because I'm obviously goofy. You ready to go to calls, Mark Brumley?
Yes. Why don't we serve the people?
Yes. All right. It's a cookbook. Edward, watching. Thank you for getting my joke. Edward, watching on YouTube Live, you are up next. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. I just want to know, why does the Catholic Church accept Augustine's writings? Why the Orthodox Church are hesitant about it?
So why does the Catholic Church accept St. Augustine's writings? And why is the Orthodox Church hesitant about it?
Why they're kind of hesitant about it.
Well, I think that let me address the Orthodox question first. I'm not an expert on Eastern Orthodoxy. Just want to say that up front. But I think they recognize Augustine as a church father. He's a Latin writer. He writes from the Latin West. He wrote in Latin. And many of the Eastern fathers are writers in Greek. So there's a little bit of a difference there. And there's a difference in theological orientation. But I don't know that Eastern Orthodox Christians don't value Augustine. They don't hold him in as high esteem as I would say the Latin West does, nor the Catholic Church is a big church. So the overwhelming majority of Catholics in the world are Roman Rite Catholics, but there nevertheless there is an Eastern Catholicism as well, and the Eastern Catholicism, again, reflects that Eastern and that not exclusively Greek, but heavily influenced by the Greek perspective. And the Eastern Catholics also value Augustine. So I think it would be a misrepresentation to give the impression that Augustine is only valued by the Catholic Church, not valued by the Eastern Church. He certainly is, but it's fair to say that in the Catholic Church, because he readily accepted the authority of the Bishop of Rome, and for a variety of other reasons, I think it's accurate to say that he's more highly valued in the Catholic Church than in the Orthodox Church. But I don't think it's correct to say that the Orthodox don't value him or value his writings.
I asked Father John about this, and he told me that he's accepted as a saint in the Orthodox Church, but they don't agree with some of his writings.
Well, that is a different question, whether his, you know, in all of his theological, and he wrote an awful lot. There's going to be more disagreement in Eastern Orthodoxy with different facets of Augustine's writings than in the Catholic Church. But even in the Catholic Church, not everybody agrees with everything that Augustine wrote. So, he is a church father and he's respected. But that doesn't mean just because he wrote it, wrote something that, it's going to be something that all the Catholics in the Catholic Church are going to be 100% behind. You have to remember, these are early Christian writers, early church fathers, and they didn't have the benefit of the development of a dogma to the extent that we do today. And so they may have held opinions or perspectives on things, which from the perspective of a fuller understanding of the faith of the church needs to be nuanced. So that's what I would say in that. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we're gonna put that in the win column. We're gonna put there that in go. The win column and move on. Got a quick break. We'll be right back with Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, taking your calls on any aspect of the life or faith of the Catholic Church. And of course, your call is welcome whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored by Daily Catholic Wisdom. Go to catholicwisdom.org and sign up for short daily reflections from brilliant, faithful Catholic minds. Literary giants, beloved saints, and relevant voices from today share insightful and inspiring snippets that you can read in less than a minute and reflect on throughout the day. Plus, enjoy exclusive discounts on popular Catholic books, talks, video content, and more. Join Catholics across the globe who start their day with Daily Catholic Wisdom. Sign up for free today at catholicwisdom.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com. The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Enjoying the company of Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press. You can find about what Ignatius Press does, and it's called Ignatius Press, but you know what? They got movies, they got DVDs, they got CDs, they probably got MP3 downloads. They're very fancy. And you can find out all about all the wonderful work they do at Ignatius.com. Ignatius.com. Mark is here to answer questions, and it is open forum. Up next is Dennis in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Dennis, thank you for your call. Your question for Mark.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, I wanted to ask about the story in the Gospels of the temptation of Jesus and what we're supposed to understand as Catholics about that. With Jesus being both fully God and fully man, could he have really succumbed to temptation and sinned? And if so, then how do we rationalize that with kind of his being fully God and fully man? And then if not, then what are we kind of supposed to understand about that passage?
Well, I thank you for the question. This is a very mysterious thing. And of course, within the orthodoxy of Catholic teaching, there are people who will approach things like the temptation of Jesus in different ways theologically. So let me kind of just speak more generally. Sure, because Jesus is God. We say that he's God and man. That means he has a human nature and a divine nature. We say that is he has a human, we'll say a human range of operation. He can engage in human activities, and then he has a divine range of operation, if you will. He can engage in divine activities. That's answering the question, what is Jesus? But when we ask the question, who is Jesus? The answer to the question is he is the Son. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is God the Son. He is divine. So he's a divine person. Okay, so that can a divine person sin? The answer is no, he cannot. Well, then how should we understand his temptations? We should understand his temptations as being, as the way we would understand temptation more generally. Now, we'll make a distinction. Jesus himself is not a sinful person, nor is he inclined to sin. It's different from human beings who find themselves inclined to sin. So there's right from the outset, there are two things we're going to say that distinguish Jesus from the rest of us. First, he's a divine person, and we're human persons. And second, he does not suffer the effects of original sin the way human persons do. Except for Our Lady, she's an exception. So that's one thing when we come to the temptation. But nevertheless, because he has a human nature, he experiences things that other beings with human natures experience, although, as I say, he doesn't experience it from the perspective of sin. So what does that mean? He has a perception of things in the world that seem good to him, apparent goods. For example, when he's in the desert being tempted by the devil, he's hungry. He's been there fasting for 40 days. So therefore, he's hungry. And food is a good thing. Our bodies were designed to benefit from food. So when we see food, it is not just an apparent good, but it's a real good, something that's really good for us. And yet he's committed himself to fasting. So he's going to set aside food, set something aside that's good for him. It's not evil to want food, but it's the desire for food is in conflict with the decision of his will to fast. So there is then an apparent tension between what his will has decided to do, give up food, to enter more deeply in prayer and not be concerned with the needs of the body, and nevertheless, he has the need of the body for food. So the devil tries to tempt him to get him to eat food. What does he say in response? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So this desire that he had to eat is overcome by the decision of his will to remain oriented towards the will of God in that matter. We go through the other examples of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and understand them, again, as things that are apparently good, respect to his physical security. He's tempted and his own identity as son. The devil is saying, well, if you truly are the Son of God, you'll throw yourself down and God's angels will protect you. Well, there's one. Their temptation to not put himself in a position where he could be harmed physically. We know that his whole ministry is going to involve that. Eventually, he's going to suffer and die on the cross. So the temptation here is to preserve his physical security. But more on a deeper level, the temptation is to prove his identity. If he's the Son of God, he can do this and do this in a way that's going to manifest his identity to the world. Then the third temptation is the temptation to pursue power. He's there to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. Well, why shouldn't he just rule over the nations of the world? Well, to do that, he's got to submit to the devil and the devil's way of ruling things. So each of these things involves something that's good, food in the first case, physical well-being in the second case, carrying out his mission of bringing about the kingdom in the third case, these things that are really good, but the temptation is to go about them in the wrong way. Because he is God, he's not going to succumb to sin, but because he is he has human nature, these temptations come at him through that human nature, and he has to align his divine and human will so as to overcome the temptations. So that's how Christ can be tempted. At least that's one Catholic account of how Christ can be tempted. But nevertheless, because he wants to do what the Father wants him to do above everything else, and that's really at its core what it means for him to be the Son. Not so much understanding this in terms of the divine nature, although that's true enough. The underlying reality is that the Son loves the Father perfectly and wants to do whatever the Father asks of him. So if he discerns that the Father asks something of him, like giving up food for 40 days and not being overly concerned about his physical well-being, and certainly not doing anything in terms of the political order to achieve power in order to establish the kingdom, then the Son is going to want to do that, and he's going to overcome temptation through his putting God above all things.
Dennis,
so Dennis, I've said a lot there. I hope that's somewhat clarifying.
Because there are so many folks, Dennis, I'm going to leave that with you for a while, and I hope that does the trick. That's what you were looking for, the help you were looking for. But I want to give you, Mark, if I can, a question that was left off air. Yvonne couldn't stay on the line, but she wanted to ask this, and I think a lot of people are currently asking this question. I see a lot of conversation about it on the Catholic social media in different places. She wants to know, how can a disease be transmitted through the Eucharist, and why are we not allowed to receive on the tongue anymore?
Well, with respect to the first question, we need to keep in mind that when we're talking about the sacraments, we have certain sacraments have physical aspects to them. So in the case of baptism, it's water. In the case of the Eucharist, it's bread and wine. Now, we believe that the bread and wine are transformed by the power of Christ into the body and blood of Christ, but that transformation is not such that it changes what we call, to use the philosophical term, the accidents, the things that are detectable by our senses. So the taste of bread remains the same, the appearance of bread, the host remains the same. All of these, if you were to put the Eucharist, not that you should do this, but if you were to put the Eucharist under a microscope, your microscopic analysis would show that it appears to be bread. So the change in the Eucharist, which we call the transubstantiation, doesn't involve a change of these things that we can detect through our senses. If it did, then the Eucharist wouldn't be a sacrament, because a sacrament has to be a sign to point to something or an aspect of something that you can't see. You can't see the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. What do you see? You see the appearances of food, form of bread, and form of wine. Part of the nature of the sacrament as a sign is that these aspects of bread and wine that our senses can detect, including the aspects of bread and wine that can communicate diseases and communicate viruses, remain unchanged by the transformation of bread and wine. Just as the appearance remains unchanged, the taste remains unchanged, the size and shape remain unchanged, so too does the ability of the host, the elements of the sacrament, remain unchanged with respect to the ability to communicate and pass along viruses. And that's, you know, so we should not understand the Eucharist as magic. You know, we shouldn't understand holy water as magic, as if the sacred nature of these things magically precludes them having their ordinary earthly qualities, you know, taste and touch and feel and all of that somehow changed. And that includes, unfortunately, includes the ability to pass along viruses and diseases.
So
now, with the second question, when it had to do with communion on the tongue.
Why are we not allowed to receive communion on the tongue?
And I'm not aware of any kind of general...
No. I think what she's referring to is there have been certain bishops who have said during the coronavirus outbreak that they were discouraging, or in some cases it might have been saying no to their priests. I don't know. But the one I saw was discouraging priests from offering communion on the tongue.
Right. And the way my own pastor handled it was he asked people if they would consider not doing this because there is the view, and I don't know whether this is scientifically substantiated, but there's the view that there's a greater likelihood of transmitting a virus through distribution of communion on the tongue than communion in the hand. Of course, a lot of it depends on how you do it, but I think the idea was out of respect for other people, including the priest who's distributing Holy Communion, that there would be an encouragement if people, again, it's left to people's discretion. Nobody's being told that they cannot receive communion on the tongue. But I think the idea was that if they feel comfortable receiving a communion in the hand, and some people don't, but since we have both of these options, receiving communion on the tongue or receiving communion in the hand, if people who normally receive communion on the tongue feel comfortable, despite their preference to receive communion in the hand, that they'd be encouraged to do so as a way of reducing the likelihood of spreading the coronavirus. That's all. But it's not been forbidden as far as I know.
No. And I have to say, if I may add, Mark, and say whatever you like about this, but it does bother me somewhat that these things so quickly become like bones of contention where, you know, our team is mad at the bishop because he said this, or our team is in favor.
Right.
And just, I mean, on things like this, I don't understand. Just be quiet and obey the bishop. Like, you're going to be okay. There's nothing.
In my diocese, which is the Diocese of Santa Rosa, the bishop has asked the sign of peace be suspended, or if it occurs that, you know, occur by not people not shaking hands. And similarly, to during the Our Father, sometimes people hold hands. We don't get into that issue, but you know, the request was that you not do that, or at least if you're going to do it within your family, all these kinds of things. And we could talk about all of these issues, but the point is, the reason this is being done is to minimize the risk of spreading the virus, which can occur when you have large groups of people together and so on. It's just not, again, trying to get into controversies about, you know, should you have the sign of peace and how should that occur and all of that kind of thing. That's the idea. So as far as I'm concerned, I'm trying to do what the bishop asked me to do, and to be mindful and in charity of not getting the disease or getting a virus myself, because that would affect other people besides just me, and certainly not passing that along to other people. So.
Mark Brumley is our guest. Mark is president of Ignatius Press, and it is open forum. There is one line open now. So if you want to get in with Mark, if you dial now, we could probably get you in before the top of the hour, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Jim in Monterey Park, California, listening on Catholic.com. Jim, your question for Mark Brumley.
Yeah, thank you. I hope I can articulate this, what I want to say. You know, the Virgin Mary, let me give you some context and I'll ask the question. Does the Virgin Mary appear to, when she makes her appearances, to cultures that can relate to her? The reason why I'm asking that question is I had a friend, I'm a new convert, I had a friend that showed me an article back in 1988, and the article was the Virgin of...
Hey, Jim, I got to interrupt you. I'm sorry, because the music's playing. We got a good start on the question. Does Mary appear differently in different cultures? But we'll let you give the full context when we come back on the other side. If you can just hang on, Mark will be able to get to it on the other side. 888-318-7884. Open forum on Catholic Answers Live. More coming right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. I'd like to apologize for saying you should just obey your bishop. That was terrible. No, I'm just kidding. I don't really want to apologize for that. When we on the line, we have Jim in I know everybody has their rights. Jim in Monterey Park, California, listening on Catholic.com. I am going out of my way to get myself in trouble. You were halfway through your question, Jim, and then time and space rudely interrupted, and we had to go to a break. You want to finish your question for Mark?
Yes. So I'm a convert. So my friend, he shows me this article on John Paul II in 1988, putting a crown and then draping the Virgin of Charity on this statue. And then he said, "You see, the Catholics worship idols." And I'm trying to explain to him that, you know. And that's my question to you. Does the Virgin Mary appear, like the Virgin of Guadalupe, and then you have the Virgin of Fatima, does she appear in different cultures so that they can relate to her? And you try to tie that statue to the Santeria, which is a really, very bad pagan religion. But the way I understand it is that the Virgin of Charity, when the Pope did that, he was just venerating her. He wasn't worshiping her. And I guess the people that were idolizing this statue were using a term called, I think it's called syncretism or something. You know, they blend paganism and
religions
together. So So I don't know how to articulate my question. I guess what I want to know, how do I explain to my friend that what John Paul II did was not wrong, or I don't know if you're familiar with the Virgin of Charity. It's in Cuba.
I'm not specifically familiar with that.
But it does seem to me, you keep saying you're not articulating your question well, but it does seem to me that there is a very clear question there, and maybe I won't put my finger on it, but are these various ways in which Mary appears in the costume and in the dress, and under the physical appearance of a local culture, and even using the language of the local culture, are these justifications for syncretism in the use of, well, you know, we should just blend Christian things with things from like a religion like Santeria, that kind of thing. So where's the line, in other words, if I could kind of sum up Jim's thoughts as well as I can, where's the line between being respectful of this other culture and incorporating cultures and being multicultural, you know, and all that, and just being a syncretist?
Well, I think there are a couple lines, but one line is, if the expression of the faith, here we're talking about Our Lady. So she in private revelation, she appears in different cultural expressions. And of course, with respect to Our Lady of Guadalupe, her appearance within that, you know, using sort of the emblems of that culture was not to affirm the pagan religious tradition, but to actually combat it. So that's the first question. When you have something that purports to be an enculturation or expression of the Catholic faith in terms of a local culture, the question is, does that enculturation contradict some facet of the faith? Does it contradict something that the church teaches in a definitive way or in a certain way? And the second question is, even if the answer is no, still, does this act of enculturation tend to confuse or obscure or make harder to understand some facet of the faith? And that gets a little bit more difficult because, you know, what's clear to one person may not be clear to another person. But nevertheless, we can say on the whole whether or not this expression, this enculturation, tends to help communicate the faith better or tends to obscure the faith. The purpose of enculturation is to bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and to embrace the whole of the Catholic faith and not have elements of the culture seem to be barriers to embracing the faith, but instead to be transformed and renewed by the faith. So you can always look at a given culture and say, well, does this facet of the culture contradict the faith? And if the answer is no, then that may be a reason to enculturate. Then the second thing is, does it tend to communicate or make clear the faith or bring people closer to a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and His church? And if the answer there is yes, then that may be something that you want to do, again, if it's carefully explained and so on. If the answer is no, if it confuses or takes people away from some facet of the church because it becomes harder for them to understand the gospel message, then that's not an authentic enculturation, even if it is an important facet of that culture. What is determinative is the gospel message, not whether or not something is an important facet of the culture. We live in a Western culture that in many ways was shaped by Christianity. Nevertheless, there are facets of our culture like consumerism or disrespect for human life in the womb that can't be properly adapted to the Catholic faith. So there's not an authentically Catholic way to enculturate consumerism. There's not an authentically Catholic way to enculturate a pro-abortion culture. So there the gospel stands in judgment on those things. Now, we could go through a process and try to find, well, is there an underlying value in these things that's correct? Well, what is it in consumerism? Well, the underlying value is we are material beings. We need material goods. But we're going to say that consumerism takes that too far. And so the gospel has to come in and transform it. With respect to abortion, we're going to say, yeah, we need to understand that there are women in situations of so-called crisis pregnancies. But the gospel doesn't say, well, let's go ahead and abort unborn children. The gospel will say, we need to support women so that they can make the right choice. We need to be a society that recognizes in law and its civil institutions the dignity of the human person from conception and natural death. And where there's a temptation to act against the dignity of the person, the unborn child, we need to have institutions in our society that support women so that they can bring their children to term and they can give birth to their children. So the gospel can come in and purify a culture and even identify the underlying values and things that are contrary to the gospel at a certain level and transform those things too. So that happens with respect to Our Lady as well.
And Jim, I'm going to leave it there because as you heard, we have tons of folks on the line. And so we'll go now to Ryan in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on YouTube or watching, I should say, on YouTube Live. Ryan, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. My question is, so my girlfriend and I are ran into a certain situation where she has a friend who is experiencing trouble with a certain sin. She has some problems going on, but anybody that she goes to, she has a smaller group of friends and people that she can go to. And basically, if she went to any one of them, they would know exactly who she's talking about, what the problem is. And she doesn't want to reveal what her friend's going through because it's some pretty not great stuff. So we're kind of looking for advice. How do we go for advice? Because, you know, we don't want to reveal it. I'll leave it there and let you answer.
Okay, so I need to ask some questions. So this friend, I'm assuming that your girlfriend is looking for sort of peer input from people who would be regarded as peers to this friend of hers. Is that correct?
Yeah, she's looking for some guidance on how she should help her friend. Yeah.
Okay, so it's not just a matter of, well, let's go to a priest who will treat this with confidentiality and won't tell anybody. It's you want somebody who's kind of a peer. Well, what I would say is this friend willing to have the topic discussed with peers?
Is the friend that's going through this situation, is she okay with us talking to other people about it? Is that what you're asking?
Yes. Yes.
I guess we don't know. We could ask her, I suppose.
So one is to ask her. Second is to go outside of your community. Are there people in other places, you know, that you can consult with or talk to who would be peers of this person and in the sense of being, you know, similar to this person in some ways, who could be sources of advice or guidance so that you don't risk the person's identity coming out without permission.
Gotcha. One real quick follow-up then. If I wanted to take this to a priest, is it wrong to bring something up to a priest that's personal in someone else's life? Because I know you're not supposed to reveal anything, but like, is it okay if I were to go to a priest? Does that make it different than going to anybody else?
Well, I mentioned a priest because priests are accustomed to a level of professional privacy and secrecy. Obviously, in the confessional, it's absolute. Outside the confessional, it's not absolute. But nevertheless, you know, they engage in confidential conversation all the time. So the priest is mentioned as a way of keeping confidence. But no, yeah, I mean, unless you have good reason to act with respect to somebody else's misbehavior or problem, you know, normally you don't want to reveal somebody else's sins, let's say, unless there's a good reason to do so. Now, maybe your relationship with this person, your girlfriend's relationship with this person is so close that that provides a good reason to do it. I think what I would recommend is you go to the priest in a very general way without identifying the person's identity. Just say, you know, here, I've got a friend and I want to talk to you about a matter concerning the friend. You know, but I need to do this in confidence. I don't want this person's identity be divulge beyond this conversation. Are you comfortable with that? And the priest will say no, yes or no, or may have other questions. But you're going to have to make a decision yourself what the obligations are in terms of the friendship and the relationship, and whether that includes talking to other people about your friend's problem. In general, my rule is I try not to do that because it's oftentimes very difficult for me to know when I'm saying something I shouldn't say. Certainly I would probably not have difficulty if I were talking to a priest. And if I thought that somebody's identity was going to be divulged in a community when I didn't have consent of that person to divulge that person's identity, I would either not talk about it, or I would take it outside and to other seek other advice outside that community so that the person's identity is not at risk.
You can go to the Institute for Pastoral Solutions. They have they have counseling. You can go there.
Yeah.
Be top secret. Thanks, Ryan. Got to go to a break, however. And before we do, I want to let you know we have this wonderful opportunity for a free ebook from two of our favorite people in the world, Father Hugh Barber and Father Sebastian Walsh, both wonderful Norbertine priests. They have collaborated on a 20 Answers book, 20 Answers Prayer. And it's free to you if you want the ebook version of it right now. You just go to shop.catholic.com and get your free ebook version of 20 Answers Prayer. By Father Hugh Barber and Father Sebastian Walsh. It's the best book on prayer, probably from any Catholic publisher in the world. Maybe I can't imagine there's
in the Alpha quadrant.
There's probably no other Catholic publisher who has a book on prayer of this high a quality. And it's free to you right now at shop.catholic.com if you get the e-version. Right back after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Mark Brumley is our guest. He's the president of Ignatius Press. And up next, a question coming from Mexico City, watching on the Catholic Answers, or listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, is Gustavo in Mexico City. We got you there with us, Gustavo.
Hi. Good evening. Thank you very much for taking my call and for everything you do.
Thank you, Gustavo.
I went to a conference in Mexico of a very well-respected person that has a program and a website and a program on the TV, and he had always been very respectful of everything, very according to the church. However, recently he started attacking the Pope Francis, and claiming a lot of lies. Many of them, like saying that the Pope says that the hell doesn't exist, saying that the Pope there was a conspiracy for getting the Pope out of the Pope Francis to resign and put in his place Pope Benedict to resign.
Yeah.
And put Pope Francis in his place.
Okay, Gustavo, I'm just going to interrupt you real quick, Gustavo, because the connection is not perfect. But so this is a well-known person, website, possibly a TV personality, comes to Mexico, gives a conference, and is saying very nasty things about Pope Francis and implying conspiracies and all of that. What would you like from Mark?
Okay, here, thank you. The question is, what can I do?
Oh,
because
okay.
He has a large audience, and he is doing a lot of damage. He's excellent conferencist.
Okay, Mark, what do you suggest?
Well, you can pray for him. You can try to communicate with him, to him, your concerns, and you can encourage other people not to listen to him insofar as he is misrepresenting Pope Francis or misrepresenting other people in the church.
Gustavo, did we lose him? Yeah. I feel sympathetic to you, Gustavo, because I'm not quite as sanguine as Mark is. It bothers me that we have so many people drawing so much attention to themselves by attacking the leadership of the church, which in many ways has disappointed us all repeatedly over the last 100 years. I don't know how far back do you want to go, you know, but still, this strikes me as very, very dangerous behavior, becoming media celebrities of anger at the church. I think it damages souls. So I'm sympathetic to you, Gustavo.
Right. Yeah. No. And I would say that again, we're supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and what that means is fundamentally we're part of a one family, we share one Holy Spirit, and so on. That doesn't mean that we can't have disagreements and express our disagreements, and there's a basic right that the faithful have to make known their views on these things in accord with their competence and so on. So I don't have a problem with that, and whether that's with respect to Pope Francis or other popes or other church leaders or things of that sort. But that needs to be a respectful conversation, which takes into consideration the obligations of Catholics to accept the teaching of the church and recognize that, you know, they may not always agree with everything that people in authority decide to do. We were talking earlier about some of the pastoral responses to the coronavirus. It's one thing to say, well, you know, if I were in charge, I wouldn't do it that way. It's another thing to say the person that's doing it is wicked, depraved, doing this for evil reasons, and so on.
Right.
So keeping that distinction in mind. But we have to pray for people and try to have conversations with them, try to understand. When you're talking about people that are kind of celebrities out there in the big, bad world, I don't know what you can do other than pray for them. If they have a public forum, communicate your views in a respectful way to them that you don't agree with them.
Right.
And then discourage other people from listening to them when they go overboard.
You know,
I don't know what else to do.
You're going to think I'm dramatic, Mark, but you know the part in John's gospel where Jesus says the time is coming when they'll kill you and think they're doing the will of God. I think sometimes that's true of reputations as well as persons, that people sometimes kill another person's reputation and convince themselves that by doing that, they're doing the will of God.
Right. I think that happens. The other thing happens is even when someone says or does something in public that is, you know, it can rightly be criticized or critiqued, we can still ask the question, how's the criticism being offered? Is it being offered in a spirit of charity and fraternal correction? Is it being offered in a spirit of attack, challenging the exercise of an office in the case of the Pope or the bishop or a priest? Or is it being done just more generally in a spirit of hostility towards people, who, again, we are brothers and sisters in Christ? That doesn't mean anything goes, but it does mean that you have to be thoughtful, charitable in terms of how you offer public critique.
Okay, Gustavo.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Thank you. Thank you for calling and raising the concern. God bless you, brother. Hope you'll feel free to call again sometime. I'm going to keep moving, though. Matthew, Omaha, Nebraska, Spirit Catholic Radio. You're up next. You got a question for Mark, Matthew?
Hi. Love the show. I love your style. I love everything you guys do at Catholic Answers. And yes, so my question is about fasting in Lent. I fasted yesterday, and it's just a personal choice to fast every Wednesday through Lent. And my question was, is it okay to drink energy drinks? No food, but just energy drinks. And is it okay to drink any energy drinks with protein? And then also, I'll let you answer that. And then just to follow up, I just kind of had to see if you could articulate or tell me about like the old church and how they people really used to fast. And I'll stop talking and let you answer.
Well, Matthew, just, you know, I'm assuming you're talking about a fast that you've chosen yourself, right?
Yes.
Right. So since you have chosen your fast, then I think you can decide whether or not you want to fast from energy drinks. I don't think that there's no divinely revealed pattern of how a self-imposed fast should take shape. So it's really up to you.
Okay. Okay.
All right.
No, that's great. And then, yeah. And then also, just like I said, the way I've heard it on this program before, like the way that people used to fast, like the I don't know if it was the first Christians or the first Jewish people that used to fast for a long period of time. And I don't know if it was through Lent or I just didn't know if you could explain.
Well, even today, I'm going to let Mark answer that. But even today, right here in our office right now, here where we are in the studio, we have different Christians fasting different ways. Chaldean Christians, Catholics keep the Lenten fast different from Byzantine. And we got a couple of those in here. And then there's the minority, me and Darren, we're the Latin Rite Catholics.
So you got it easy.
Yeah, we got it way easier than they have. Man, we rub it in too. That's the best thing. That's what I think Jesus would have wanted is for us to rub
it in. That's right. Yeah. Rub it in, guys.
So
blessed is he who rubs it in. Yeah. I remember that for the Beatitudes,
exactly.
Right?
Yeah. But I'll tell you what, though. Chaldean Catholics are some of the happiest people at Lent. They're working hard with the fasting and all that. They're just joyful and fun. And I don't know, but I got a soft spot for Chaldean Catholics. Maybe it's because they're from Iraq and people from Iraq are nice. I don't know why. But so help our caller out, Mark, with some of the history of fasting and what used to be done.
Of course, among the ancient Jews and among the ancient church, fasting generally was more severe. You know, we just talked a little while ago about Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So imagine not eating anything or, you know, drinking anything for 40 days and 40 nights. Imagine the kind of spiritual rigor that would be involved with that. Or even, you know, some Catholics, you know, we give up meat on Fridays during Lent. Well, you know, some Catholics give up meat on all Fridays of the year, which is more consistent with the Catholic tradition. And while you are allowed to substitute, as it were, something else for giving up meat on Fridays during the days of the Fridays of the year that are not part of Lent, many Catholics just don't eat meat on Fridays. So, you know, that's true of me. I generally don't eat meat on Fridays, even outside of Lent. So it's no big deal for me to go into Lent and not have meat on Fridays. I don't even notice the difference, right? So what do I do? How do I respond to that? Well, by not having meat during the other days during the year. Not having meat during other days during Lent. Now, I'm like you. There are some exceptional situations. If I've been asked to a dinner party, and they're going to have meat during the dinner party, even though it's Lent, I'm not going to have that. I'm going to probably have that because I don't want to offend the people who are throwing the dinner party. But otherwise, no, I'm not having meat generally throughout the year. Throughout Lent, I keep saying that throughout the year, I'm not having meat. Okay, there are other practices that people have. Some people give up all alcohol during Lent. So a lot of it, you know, especially for us Latin Rite Catholics, there's a lot of discretion. The main thing is that if you commit to something, you should hold to that. You shouldn't, you know, try to wiggle out of it just because it becomes challenging or hard for you to do.
All right. Well, we're going to leave it there. I have to leave it there. I hear the music. Thank you, Matthew. I hope that was helpful to you. Thanks, everybody who called today. Mark Brumley.
Hey,
President
good seeing
you. Of Ignatius Press. Thanks very much. Always enjoy these hours with you.
Likewise.
I'm
God
never
bless you.
Never fasting from Mark Brumley for Lent. That's never going to happen. Well, I guess sometimes you give up good things, right?
Like you do.
Yeah. Right.
That's right.
All right. I'm going to go fast from you now, Mark.
All right. God bless.
Happy rest of your Lent. Tomorrow,
you as well.
It's Friday. We're going to have 2 great hours. Darren, what? Tim Staples. Oh, open forum for non-Catholics tomorrow with Tim Staples. Yeah, be here. And thanks for letting the anti-Byzantine guy in today. You're very holy, Marie. See you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.